Lord, when we stop to think, it's very clear that your blessings have been abundant and rich. Not just that this week or these past few weeks you've been good to us, but that you entered into this world in the person of the Son, and Jesus, that you laid down so much and gave your life and took the punishment that was due us for our sins on yourselves so that you could give us life. When we stop and think, we know those things are true. And so we give you thanks. But I think the sad thing is that doesn't grip my heart the way it should. I see your daily blessings and of course I'll say thank you. But I don't know that joy and joyous worship spontaneously rises from my soul. And when pressed and asked whether I'm going to heaven or not, I'm glad to tell people, well, yes, I am because of what Jesus has done. But I don't know that I delight in that I taste the joy of that as profoundly as I should. At times we worship merely dutifully because it's the right thing to do, because you've been good. At times we respond in praise more as a matter of fact than with hearts engaged. We need this kind of heart change that you spoke of through Ezekiel the prophet. We need you to take out these hard, stony parts of our hearts that do not feel for you and grant to us holy and high affections, and let our hearts be thrilled with the truths our minds know. Let our souls sing with the reality we affirm. Let us find delight not simply in the facts of the gospel, but in the God of the gospel. And stir in us, work in us by your Spirit and through this good gospel, such a heart change that we would be people who find our greatest delight in you and who spontaneously, joyously break forth in worship whenever our minds turn to you. For we have tasted and seen that you are the good God. There is none like you. Let our hearts be captured by the truths we proclaim, not just in this worship service, but each day of our lives. This is what we need, and in this way you would receive glory and honor. And so this is what we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So how do you sum up a life? You know, somebody asked me about our vacation. Sue and I and the kids were on vacation last week, and somebody asked me about the vacation. So I can sum up the vacation. That's pretty easy. But how do you sum up a life? When someone comes to the end of their days and their life is reviewed, how do you sum that up? How do you evaluate that or assess that? When it's all said and done, how do you capture what one life was all about? It seems to me that there are a couple of ways that we typically do that, a couple of ways that, in a sense, traditionally that gets done. Sometimes it's in the person's final words. Sometimes we hear the final words of someone as they are about to meet their maker. And sometimes the way the life is summed up is captured in an epitaph. That's the engraving on the tombstone. That sometimes is a great way that someone feels they can sum up their lives. I came across a couple of real epitaphs that actually say a tremendous amount in a very few words. This one comes from Ribsford, England, on the tombstone of Anna Wallace. This is what is engraved. The children of Israel wanted bread, and the Lord sent them manna. Old Clerk Wallace wanted a wife, and the devil sent him Anna. That pretty much sums it up, you know. That'd sum up the life. This obviously was not the choice of the person buried beneath the tombstone. This one says, here lies an atheist, all dressed up and no place to go. Some epitaphs are profound, where the the person who, in anticipation of dying, has something profound that they want to say about their lives. This is actually on Winston Churchill's grave. I am ready to meet my Maker. Whether my Maker is prepared for the great ordeal of meeting me is another matter. And then there are some less profound, but nevertheless ones that sum up someone's life. Dean Martin's grave says simply this: everybody loves somebody sometime. Sums up his life. And then there are the last words. The last words also tend to be a way that we can get our arms around somebody's life. That is the last words, what someone says as they are about to die. Some famous, some not so famous. I thought these words from Leonardo da Vinci as he was dying were profound in their impact. Listen, da Vinci said this as he was about to die: I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have. Da Vinci said that? Oh my goodness, I read that, feel tremendous conviction about what I put my hands to do. Conrad Hilton, his name appears on lots of hotels around the world. Supposedly, Conrad Hilton's last words were, "Leave the shower curtain on the inside of the tub." You could tell what he was consumed with, what he thought about. William Vanderbilt, he was the son of a famous railroad tycoon. He himself was a brilliant businessman in his own right. He died with an estimated net worth of about $200 million. His last words, listen to his perspective on life, reflected in his last words, William Vanderbilt. I have had no real gratification or enjoyment of any sort more than my neighbor on the next block, who is worth only $500,000. Yeah, you got to let that set in a little bit, you know. I've not enjoyed life any more than those who only have $500,000. But you can tell what he prized and treasured. In looking back and reviewing one's life and thinking over the years, what did this say about you? What will be written on your tombstone? What might your final words be? Because the truth is, it's going to happen one day, and your life will be summarized in one way or the other. I think I've told this story before on a Sunday morning, thinking about these last words, these last moments of someone's life. I was reflecting on the life of Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John, the one who wrote the Gospel of John. Polycarp died in 155 AD. He was martyred. He was a teacher and a Bible teacher and a pastor. And during the time of his life, the Roman government wanted more and more for Caesar to be worshipped and for other religious activity to be squelched. The Roman leadership thought that most Christians were atheists because they only believed in one God, and the Romans worshipped all kinds of gods, and you were called to worship Caesar as divine and claim Caesar as Lord. And Polycarp was, I believe, in his 80s when he was finally put to death. The Lord told him in a vision that he was going to be martyred, so his heart was prepared and he was ready for it. He was brought into the Colosseum and was going to be either given over to the beasts or burned alive, and the rulers who were overseeing his execution simply said, "Polycarp, you're an old man. All we want you to do is say, 'Away with the atheists,' and we'll let you live." And so Polycarp looks up at the crowd of people sitting in the Roman Colosseum and gestures and goes, "Away with the atheists." Well, that didn't make him any friends, and so they pled with him again to recant his faith in Christ. And here are Polycarp's last words. He said this: 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How could I blaspheme my king who saved me? You threaten with the fire that burns for an hour but then is quenched. You are ignorant of the fire of the judgment to come. So why delay? Do what you wish. The soldiers came to tie Polycarp to a stake so that they can pile wood around his feet and send him to fire. And as the soldiers came to tie him to the stake, he said, "You don't need to tie me. My Lord, who gives me life, will keep me." And he stood there at the stake, and they piled wood around his feet and set fire to it, and he began to sing. And he continued to sing, and the eyewitness testimony was that the fire went up, but it didn't consume him. He just continued to sing until one of the Roman officials were so tired of his singing that they required him to be run through with a spear because he wouldn't burn. And supposedly his blood gushed out and put the fire out, and Polycarp died. Last words, though. 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How could I blaspheme my king who saved me? Profound words, summing up Polycarp's life. Now, why would I start this morning on such, well, almost a somber note? It is because we have come to the end of the life of Abraham. And I want you to think about that whole idea about how will we sum up a life? What epitaph would we give to Abraham? What would be engraved, in a sense, on Abraham's tombstone? What last words might we hear? The final words that we're going to hear about Abraham are profound. They're going to tell us a whole lot about his life. We've been on this journey for quite some time in the life of Abraham. Why? It's not because we just like Abraham, because Abraham is a really significant character. It's not just because he takes up a lot of space in the book of Genesis. It is because there is something so rich and profound in his journey with God that we've been learning from him. Abraham is the only one in the Old Testament who is personally identified as a friend of God, the friend of God. God takes a man who is a pagan, an idolater, a man living in Ur, far from God, draws him into relationship, ultimately draws him into faith, finally into deep friendship. God draws Abraham into this deep and abiding friendship. That's what I want. I want that kind of life with God. And so we have been exploring the life of Abraham to discover how it is that God takes someone from no faith to friendship. And that journey has been taking us quite some time. In the recent past, we've seen, in the last few chapters, seen some, in a sense, testimonies of where Abraham's journey has taken him. Abraham, in word and deed, has told us something about his life with God. In chapter 21, at the close of the chapter, if you remember, Abraham plants a tamarisk tree in this land that has been promised to him that he doesn't own. In this land that he is still just a stranger and a sojourner in, he decides, I'm planting a tree. And he plants an evergreen, a long-lasting tree, and calls on the name of the everlasting God. And we spent some time in the close of chapter 21 seeing how Abraham was saying, you're it. You're everything to me. You're my still point. And he plants the tree as a testimony to that and calls on God as the everlasting God. You are the unchanging certain thing in my life. And in chapter 22, Abraham is tested by God. If you remember, the test wasn't to prove what Abraham didn't know, but it was the opportunity for Abraham to get his arms around what his heart was telling him. Abraham had affirmed that God was everything to him. And so now a test comes in chapter 22, and God asks Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And the thing I want you to remember about that is what Abraham said when God called him. Abraham, God's response was, Hineni. Remember, the Hebrew word Hineni, it means, I'm here, I'm your man, what do you want? I'm at your disposal. Abraham's life was wrapped up with God. And it wasn't so much, oh, you love Isaac too much? It was, Abraham, am I really all your life? And Abraham says, in word and deed, you are all my life, God. Chapter 22. Chapter 23 was when Abraham goes and buys a plot of land, a piece of dirt. He's been in this land for quite some time now. Nothing belongs to him. He identifies himself as a stranger and a sojourner. But Sarah has died, and so he buys a small piece of land in order to bury her. And we looked at that and saw how that was a testimony to his certainty about what God was doing. And then last week, in chapter 24, Charlie walked us through the procurement of a bride for Isaac. And in that, in seeing how God led, we got to see something of Abraham's certainty as well. Abraham tells his servant, no, you can't take a bride for Isaac from here, and you can't let Isaac go back there, and Isaac does need to be married. Why? Because of I'm certain of what my God is doing. My God is doing something. It will be through Isaac, and he's going to judge this land, but we're going to live here. So because of those things, Abraham tells his servant, I may not be around long enough to see it, but you need to make sure that you follow through on this. And in that, we again get to see Abraham's orientation of life. He is oriented entirely around God and what God is doing. And he can even tell his servant, you're going to order your steps by the things that God is doing and saying. And so again, chapter 21, chapter 22, chapter 23, chapter 24, we just get to see in his later days Abraham's life played out. In these closing chapters, we see the measure of the statue of Abraham's faith, but we also see that this long journey into friendship with God results in him holding on to God tightly. He is living as if God himself is the most important thing to him. That's how Abraham is living, as if God himself is the most important thing. I don't see all the promises. I don't see all the land. I don't see all the descendants. I don't see all of that, but God, I'm holding on to you. That's what we see in those closing chapters. And now we come to the closing moments of his life. And a few verses were told of Abraham's death. And in the heart of it is Abraham's epitaph. In a sense, what might be written on Abraham's tombstone. What will we find? How would you sum up this life of Abraham? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 25. And let's see what the Spirit inspired the author to write. Genesis chapter 25. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. And we come to the close of Abraham's life. Now Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore to him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan became the father of Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Asheram, and Letashim, and Leumim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, and Epher, and Hanok, and Abidah, and Eldah. All these were the sons of Keturah. Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines Abraham gave gifts while he was still living and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. These are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. And Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. And then his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, facing Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife, and it came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived by Beer Lahai Roy. Now before we get to the heart of the passage and the epitaph that we need to look at, two things I want to comment on. First, it's this interesting statement about Keturah, Abraham's wife. Apparently, Abraham, after the death of Sarah, took another wife, Keturah. She apparently wasn't married to Abraham earlier on. As you know in the story, Abraham married to Sarah, having no children. They're looking for a fulfillment of the promise. And ultimately, Abraham has a child by Sarah's handmaiden, Hagar. That all takes place early on in the story. And it's very clear that at that time, there was no other option for Abraham to find a child, to sire a child. And so, at that point at least, Abraham wasn't married to Keturah. This apparently takes place after Sarah. The question that I had when I started to read this is, why bother to tell us this? Why, here at the end of Abraham's life, tell us that, oh, by the way, he took another wife and had other sons? Why tell us this? Well, I have a sneaky suspicion it has something to do with the promises of God. Back in chapter 15, verse 5, and in chapter 17, verse 6, God told Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to make you very fruitful. I'm going to make you very fruitful. I don't know about you, but if I were to go back into my backyard, there I have an apple tree growing, and I were to go up there and see what crop I got and snatched one apple from the tree, I'd conclude it wasn't a very fruitful tree. You know, a fruitful tree has apples, plural, right? And so I think that part of what's going on here is the fulfillment of God's promise. God promises that he's going to make Abraham fruitful. So that's not just one child, Isaac. It's in fact not just Ishmael and Isaac. It is other sons as well who become part of this lineage, this group of descendants that come from Abraham. But did you notice something else here? It's very interesting how Abraham deals with these sons. Abraham had another son. His name was Ishmael. And when Ishmael was first born, Abraham's heart is captured by Ishmael so that when Isaac finally comes, or at least the promise of Isaac comes, Abraham says, oh, let Ishmael, Lord, live before you. And God goes, no, Ishmael won't be the one. It's going to be Isaac. So God has to prevail upon Abraham to convince him that Isaac is the son of promise. And Abraham ultimately lets go of Ishmael. When these sons are born, it's pretty clear that Abraham is quite clear on what God wants. So although he gives gifts to these sons and his blessing abides on them, he doesn't send them away under a curse. They do not inherit the fullness of the blessing that Isaac does. Abraham still recognizes that God is doing something unique and special through Isaac. And so here in this little testimony, we get to see both the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham to make him fruitful, and just a little bit about how Abraham is still pretty clear. He's tracking on what God is doing. God's promises are coming through Isaac, the son of promise. Now there's one other little comment to make, to observe before we look at the epitaph, and that has to do with the burial at the cave of Machpelah. It's at the close of this section, verses 9, 10, and 11. If you remember, when we were talking about Sarah's burial, we noted that Abraham bought a piece of land. He didn't steal a piece of land. He didn't conquer a piece of land. He was waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises to give him the land, but he needed a place to bury Sarah. So he bought a piece of land. And we looked at how that was a testimony. In doing that, Abraham could have sent Sarah back to be buried in the land of her forefathers. Ultimately, he sends a servant back to find a wife for Isaac there. Would not have been a big deal to bury Sarah somewhere else. But he buys a piece of land there to bury Sarah there as a testimony. This is going to be our home. I don't see it yet. This is going to be where we set down our roots. That's what's going on when Abraham buys the land. Interestingly enough, Abraham himself gets buried in the same place. That's what we're told in verses 9, 10, and 11. It is part of this tangible expression of the confidence that God's plan is going to be worked out. What's really remarkable, going into Genesis chapter 49, you'll find out that not only was Sarah buried there and Abraham was buried there in this one little piece of land in the promised land that they didn't yet own, but the little plot of land they did, Abraham is buried there, Sarah's buried there, Isaac is buried there, Isaac's wife Rebekah is buried there, Leah is buried there, and that last one who gets buried there is Jacob. Now Jacob is the father of Joseph. Joseph is the one whose story you may recall later on in the book of Genesis. He's the son who gets sold away into slavery into Egypt. And ultimately the children of Israel, that is the sons of Jacob, end up living in Egypt. Jacob ends up living in Egypt. They're there for 400 years, just like God promised to Abraham. And ultimately he's going to bring them out of their slavery and bring them back to the land. When Jacob dies in Egypt, you know what he tells his son Joseph? Bury me at Machpelah. And they take him back there. Why? That's our land. That's your land, Dad? You're living in Egypt as a slave. No, that's our land because God promised. So what you see here in the close in chapter 25, verses 9, 10, and 11, at the close of Abraham's life, is a tangible testimony to the certainty that God's going to work his plan out. That's what we see. And then tucked right between Keturah and Machpelah is Abraham's epitaph. Let's take a look at that. That's in verse 8. Just a few words that sum up Abraham's life, but some really significant things are said. 25 verse 8, and Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. Three phrases I want to talk about. The first is ripe old age. Well, that just means he really lived for a long time. He died at 175. Now, I think it's a little more than merely a statement of fact. It is a statement of fact. He died at a very, very old age. But according to chapter 15, verse 15, way back in the beginning, when God was first speaking to Abraham, he told Abraham, Abraham, you're going to live to be very, very old. You're going to live to be a ripe old age. So when we come to this epitaph here in 25:8, and it says that Abraham died at a very old age, that's merely affirming what God had already promised. God had said, Abraham, you're going to live to be very old. We're being told God fulfilled his promise. Abraham died when he was very old. Now skip to the last thing it says about Abraham, that he was gathered to his fathers, gathered to his people. What's that about? What does that mean? Now, clearly it's not a reference to the fact that he's physically going to be taken back and buried where he came from, because that doesn't happen. He's buried here. There is some discussion, some debate about what it means to say that he was gathered to his people. I do think that what we see here is a subtle hint at the afterlife. That is, although in the first 25 chapters of Genesis we don't get a full explanation of what happens after death, the implication here is that Abraham's existence continues, that he goes on. Although his physical life is ended and the body goes into the grave, Abraham himself is gathered to his people. And so I think what we see here is a hint that there was some expectation of some kind of afterlife. But for me, the phrase that really catches my attention is the one right in the middle of the verse, when it says that he was an old man and satisfied with life. Now the expression there, satisfied with life, is literally full of years. Full of years. And in fact, some translations will render it that way. If you're reading this morning the New International Version or New King James Version or ESV, see a show of hands, says full of years, right? It says full of years. Now, it's all right to read it as full of years as long as you don't read full of years as if it simply means really, really old. Because we're already told he was really, really old. So the expression full of years can't mean he was really, really old. It would be too redundant. There's another sense of that expression, full of years. And so I was doing a little digging, and let me take you to a couple of places that help you understand what this full of years means. That word there for full comes up in a couple of different contexts that help me understand it. you can keep your finger there or your notes there if you want, and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, just a few books away. Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is during the time when the children of Israel who have been in Egypt, they're there for 400 years, God is bringing them back into the land, this land that Abraham was promised. They are returning to this land, finally to settle in it. And in talking with them about it, God is explaining what they're going to find when they come into the land in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. Then it shall come about when Yahweh your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you will eat and be satisfied. Satisfied, that's the word full of yours. Satisfied. When they come back into the land, God is bringing them into a land that's abundant and rich, and they've been living as slaves, and now they will have everything that they need in the land, and they will be satisfied. Look at how it's also used in chapter 8, just a page or two over, verses 7 and following, talking about the same thing. For Yahweh your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything. That's in contrast to being slaves for 400 years. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. When you have eaten and are full. That's the word that's used to describe Abraham's life. Satisfied. When you've been hungry, and you've been hungry for a long time, and now you sit down to the meal and you eat until you no longer are hungry. You are satisfied. That's the word that's used to describe Abraham's life. That's the reason why the New American Standard Translation renders 25:8 that Abraham was satisfied with life. Abraham dies satisfied with life. That is an amazing statement. It's not simply he acquiesces, well, it was an okay ride. No. Any more than the children of Israel coming into the land and now having been slaves for 400 years, now they have abundance and they eat to their heart's content. And God says, and then you will eat and you will be satisfied. That's describing Abraham at the end of his life. He is satisfied. And I read that and I thought, you got to be kidding. That's an amazing statement to make about Abraham. Because I'm thinking, Abraham, satisfied? Excuse me? How? Abraham doesn't have a land to call his own, except the little piece of land he's getting buried in. But God told him he was going to get all of it, and he gets none of it. He only has enough dirt to be buried in. What about the rest of the promise? He didn't see the fulfillment of the promise made to him. How satisfying was that? He was told that he would have countless, numerous descendants, more numerous than the sands on the shore and than the stars in the sky. And how many kids and grandkids does Abraham have? He can count them on two hands. It was an extremely long wait for the birth of his son Isaac. He waited decades for that promise to come to fulfillment. How satisfying was it to just wait and wait and wait? He had to leave family and friends, a way of life, a culture he knew, history and heritage, to live his whole life as a stranger and a sojourner in a place that he couldn't call his own. How satisfying was that? And when it finally in his old age, it looks like maybe some of the pieces are coming together, God goes, hey, what I want you to do is take Isaac, your son, and sacrifice him. Satisfying, right? I read this, that Abraham died satisfied, joyously content with life, and I go, that doesn't quite make sense. It seems odd. Perhaps it would have made sense to say, Abraham died a ripe old age, having risen to the challenges of life. That would have made sense to me. Abraham died a ripe old age, having endured all that he endured with a reasonably good attitude. That would have made sense to me. Abraham died a good old age, having barely squeaked by. That would have made sense to me. But to write that Abraham died a ripe old age, satisfied, joyously content in life, that struck me as strange. So I started to look, satisfied with life. I wanted to find out what could that possibly mean about Abraham. And I discovered that there are others who are described this way. In Genesis chapter 35, 29, we're told that Isaac died satisfied. Maybe it's a family thing. Maybe he got it from his dad. But Isaac dies satisfied. And then in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, 28, it says that David died satisfied. Same word. It doesn't mean he died really, really, really old. There's something else going on there. And so what I started to do is I was looking for other places where this language was used, and David became a key to help me understand what's going on. Since David also died satisfied, I realized that there are a number of places where David uses this same word to describe his own life. Oh, here's a clue, a key to help me understand what it means for Abraham to die satisfied. And I want to root what I'm going to say in Psalm 63, where David speaks about his own life. Another man who died satisfied, but here I get something of his testimony as to what went into that satisfaction. So turn with me to Psalm 63. We're going to use that to try to build a little understanding of what it means to be satisfied in life. And then we'll draw some conclusions about Abraham. Psalm 63. The same language is used, the same word for being full. It's in Psalm 63. See if you can pick it up. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praise with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you, and your right hand upholds me. Did you see it? You hear the word? Verse 5, my soul is satisfied, full. This is what David is talking about, this kind of experience where he finds himself satiated, joyously delighted in God. Did you notice the language that David uses to describe his relationship with God? The kinds of feelings that he uses. He says things like, my soul thirsts. My soul feels for you, God, what somebody feels when they're in the midst of the wilderness in the desert and their water bottle is empty and the local drinking fountain is not working. That's how my soul feels for you. He wrote this psalm when he was in the wilderness, when he was fleeing from Absalom. And so he is drawing on the images of things very familiar to, I know what it's like to be dry and thirsty and to have my tongue hanging in my mouth, longing for water. That's how my soul feels for you. He says that his flesh yearns. That word yearn means to, it's more than just, gosh, that would be really nice. It's consuming passion. It's consuming passion. Thus, verse 2, thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. What's the connection between verses 1 and 2? He's saying, I'm thirsting for you. My flesh is yearning for you. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary. He's saying, just like when I was in the sanctuary, now in the wilderness, I have the same longings for you. That's what he's saying. He is saying that this is how I pursued you in the sanctuary. Now that I'm here in the wilderness, I have the same pursuit. I thirst for you. I long for you to see you. That's what he wants. What's David seeking? What's he longing for? He's not looking for the promise. He's looking for the person. He's not looking for the blessing. He's looking for the blesser. He is looking to God. He says, I want to see your power, your glory. Why? Because your loving kindness, listen to what he says, your loving kindness is better than life. What does he mean when he says your loving kindness? He's talking about the experience of faithful love that he has with God. That's what the word loving kindness refers to. God's faithful love towards him. He says, my experience of relationship and love with you is better than life. It's better than food and drink and anything else compared to anything else. My experience of life with you is better than anything else. That's why I'm longing for you and going after you. That's why I'm pursuing you. That's what David is seeking, an experience of God's character. And look then how David describes his life. He says, thus, I'm going to bless you as long as I live. My life is going to be filled with blessing you, and my hands will be lifted up in your name because, verse 5, my soul is satisfied in you. And it just overflows in joy. I find satisfaction in you. He describes his relationship with God as if he has feasted on the finest feast. Out of this ardent, consuming longing, David says he's going to fill up his whole life with praise for God and will find himself delightfully satisfied. That's the word from Genesis describing Abraham's life. I will be delightfully satisfied as if I have feasted on the very best of food. David describes himself satisfied because that which he wants most, he receives in full. Listen, this is really important. David describes himself as satisfied because that which he wants most, he receives in abundance. Joyful satisfaction, friends, whether in small amounts in life, momentary moments in life, joyful satisfaction comes when we receive in abundance what we most long for and have our fill. You know it's true. You know it's true that you experience joyful satisfaction when the thing that you are looking for, you get in abundance. You want vacation, right? You have a great vacation. You feel joyful satisfaction. Some of you are sitting here and your stomachs are growling and you're waiting for lunch and you're going to drive to a restaurant and you will order whatever you want, and when you're done, you will experience what? Joyful satisfaction because you have what you want. But when you have what you want most and you have it in abundance, you live satisfied. That's what David is saying. That's what Abraham ends up living. The idea is that there is really something soul satisfying in having your heart captured by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and David. What we have seen in the life of Abraham is that for Abraham, knowing him, knowing God, provides a satisfaction that cannot be found in riches and land or sons or daughters or name or fame or fulfilled plans or anything else. Abraham has been on a journey to find that God himself is that which is most desirable in life. And Abraham comes to experience that richly, abundantly. And so, because that's what he wants most in life and because he experiences it in abundance, he can die joyously satisfied. Abraham is not satisfied, friends, in his death because he saw the fulfillment of all God's promises. Hadn't seen that. He does not die satisfied because he saw all his grandchildren grow up. No, he doesn't see that. He doesn't die satisfied because he knows that he will have numerous descendants. No, because he doesn't see that. He doesn't die satisfied because, I got the land. No, because he didn't get that. What did Abraham have when he died? Just God. That's what I want. And I got him in abundance. And when I have in abundance what my soul wants most, I am joyously satisfied. That's what Abraham wants most. That's what David wants most. Although we're not told it as explicitly as David tells us in this psalm, when we look at the close of Abraham's life, it's very clear. In these last few chapters of Abraham's life, we've seen that Abraham has been living as if God is the center of his life. Abraham has been living as if it's about him and what he wants. It's about him. Abraham has rooted all of his decisions in what God has told him. Abraham has risked everything he knows about the promises of God to offer up Isaac. Why? Because you, I'm going to hold on to you. Relationship with you, God, is the thing that defines me. And he gets that in abundance, and it is satisfying. Abraham is living as if God himself is what matters most to him. That is to know God, to live with God, to love him. And longing for God, for intimacy with him, Abraham finds it in abundance. And hence, he is gloriously and joyously satisfied. The truth is, you and I live unsatisfied because we hunt for the wrong things. We're on a pursuit for things that satisfy for just a moment. And then we're on to the next thing. And the next thing, and the next thing, trying to find momentary satisfaction for our souls. And we don't understand that the thing that our soul yearns for is a satisfaction, a joyous satisfaction that can only be found in God. But if we find what we most long for in abundance, what do we have? Satisfaction. It's like Thanksgiving. You all know what Thanksgiving is like, right? All I have to do is mention Thanksgiving. Everyone smiles. You know, Thanksgiving, that's where all those special foods are prepared and all that stuff. You know, the turkey and the gravy and the stuffing and the yams and the special salads. And, oh, yeah, I can already smell it, right? But typically, as Thanksgiving meal is being prepared, there's the little appetizers, the chips and the dip and the pretzels and the pickles and the carrots and the olives and the M&Ms and whatever else gets put out there. You know what? You could satisfy yourself with all of that stuff. And some people do. As they're waiting for the Thanksgiving meal, they're snacking on other things. Because they have a hunger, a yearning. They don't realize it's best to have that satisfied by turkey. But they fill themselves up with other stuff. And as a result, when they come to the table and a bountiful plate is placed before them, what do they say?
I couldn't eat another thing. I'm just like...
And we do that. We settle for the pretzels and the chips and the dip and the fast food stuff of life. When God presents himself to us as the feast that would satisfy our souls. And Abraham pursues him and finds him and is satisfied. And David pursues him and finds him and is satisfied. And if you are not satisfied in life, maybe the question is, what are you pursuing? Because you're pursuing something. You got up this morning because you're pursuing something. Tomorrow you're going to get up and go into your day because you're pursuing something. But there's only one thing that will satisfy, because your heart was made to be satiated and satisfied in God. As I was reflecting on that this week, I realized that this is, in fact, the New Testament call to life. This picture in Abraham, dying satisfied, is the New Testament call to life. Jesus explained that this was what life was like in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus said, relationship with God, life with God, is like a man who found a treasure buried in a field and went and sold everything he had in order to get what? The treasure that he wanted. How do you think the man felt when he got the treasure he wanted? Joyously satisfied. I got the thing I want most. Jesus said this is what kingdom life is supposed to be like. It's like a man who gives up everything else, not because everything else is valueless, but it pales in comparison to the treasure that I want more than anything else. And he sells everything he has in order to get the treasure. And when he gets the treasure, for joy, he gets the treasure. For joy, he gets the treasure. I found what I want most. Joy is what you have when you have what you long for most. Joyous satisfaction. Jesus says that kingdom life is also like this. He says that in Luke chapter 9, he says, if you're trying to seek to save your life, if you're trying to gather life, get experience of rich life on your own, he says, you're going to lose life. You won't find life that way. You're on the wrong hunt. He says the only way to really find soul-satisfying life is to give up that pursuit and pursue me. He says if you give up everything and pursue me, then you have life. Then you find life. That's what Jesus says this life is all about. It is this pursuit of him to find our soul satisfaction in him. I'm not there. Candidly, I'm not there. There are days, weeks, that it could not be said of me that I'm satisfied. Because I'm looking for stuff. And then I get little tastes of the satisfaction that comes in knowing Him. And then I go, how did I miss that? That's what my soul's hungry for. And I am on a pursuit of that kind of joy. It's the kind of joy that Paul writes about in Philippians. I don't know if you spent much time in Philippians. Philippians is a fascinating book. Paul writes Philippians from prison in Rome. Paul has been from prison to prison to prison, finally ends up prison in Rome. What does Paul want with his life? Paul wants, he says, I want to take the gospel to where it's never been before. Has the gospel been to Rome? Yep. Paul says, I don't want to build on anyone else's foundation. That is, I want to preach where someone else hasn't already preached so that I don't build on somebody else's foundation. Have others already been ministering in Rome? Yeah, okay. Paul also says, I want to go to Spain. Now Paul is chained to Roman guards in Rome, in a prison in Rome. Does he get to go to Spain? No. Hey, Paul, how's your life going? Not very well. At least it looks that way. But Paul writes this letter from prison in Rome that we know as Philippians, and it's all about joy. He says, I'm rejoicing. I have great joy. In fact, he's writing to the Philippians and saying, and I want you to experience the kind of joy that I have. How does Paul have joy in the heart of a prison in Rome where he can't do what he wants to do? Because the thing he wants most is Jesus. He says that I've evaluated. I have determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ. It's Him that I want. He says, I've looked at everything else and I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them but refuse in comparison to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. This is the thing that he says, this is the thing that I'm after. And even in prison, I can have Him in abundance. And when I have what my soul most longs for in abundance, what do I have? Joyous satisfaction. That's what Paul has, even in prison. Why? Because when you have what your soul most longs for in abundance, you have joyous satisfaction. So as I'm looking at the life of Abraham, and we're told that Abraham, as he comes to the end of his life, dies satisfied, joyously content, I realize Abraham found what he most wanted, life with God. Abraham found what he most wanted. And it proved to be even more than he imagined. Abraham didn't pretend he was satisfied. David, it wasn't a charade when he wrote Psalm 63. Life with God, really good. Not really, but I have to write this because someone's going to read it. No. Paul, when he speaks about joy, he's not pretending joy. He has genuine, soul-satisfying delight. He has experienced life with God, and it has become the most compelling, attractive, delightful, pleasurable, satisfying thing in life. Everything else pales in comparison to the experience of life with God. And so Abraham, looking back on Abraham's life, on this journey to know God, he gets what he wants most, to know God, and it is deliriously and joyously soul-satisfying. So what do you want? What do you want? If you are not feeling satisfied, could it be that you are on the wrong pursuit? Abraham's life, his epitaph, these few words, I feel like they should call us, that they should draw us, that these words dare us to find soul-satisfying joy in God alone. Those will be the words on Abraham's tombstone. Deliriously satisfied in God. He died satisfied. May God stir in all of us a longing, like Abraham lived during his lifetime, like David wrote of in the Psalms, like Paul celebrated in Philippians, and like Jesus himself called us to. May the Lord God stir in us a longing, a thirst, a desire to know Him who has drawn us into this friendship. And in coming to know Him, may we experience in this growing relationship with Him a joyous satisfaction in Him. Because, friends, that's what you were made for. And that is what will give Him glory. That's what it's all about. Let's pray. Why don't you spend just a minute or two and talk with Him honestly. Talk with the Lord honestly about what you are pursuing with your life. Talk to Him honestly about what you're looking to find satisfaction in. Let Him speak to you and you speak back. Maybe this morning, as we talk about Abraham's life and David's longing and Paul's joy and Jesus' invitation, maybe you take an internal read of your own heart and you go, it's not there. There's no real yearning. Well, yeah, I kind of want God, but there's no real passion. Yeah, I think life with Jesus would be better, but you don't feel the kinds of feelings that David describes. You are not experiencing the kind of joy that Paul writes about. You have not experienced the pursuit of treasure like Jesus calls you to. Then here's the thing to do. Ask Jesus to change your heart. He wants most of all for you to be captured by Him. He wants us to be entirely caught up with Him. And for that to happen, our affections have to be changed. Our hearts have to be changed. You can't manufacture that, but you certainly could ask for it. Lord, because it would grant You glory if we were to delight in You above all else, would You stir in us a thirst for Yourself? Lord, because it would give You glory if we treasured You above all else, would You stir in us a hunger to pursue You above all else? Not for our good, but for Your glory. Lord, because it would give You glory, would You show to us how glorious You are, that we would be captured by Your beauty and our hearts would run to You. Stir in us a longing for You as our great treasure, because this would give You glory. It's not enough for us to merely affirm how worthy You are if our hearts do not celebrate that worth. And so do a work in us that our hearts and our minds, our soul and our thinking would come into conformity, so that the truth that we affirm, that there is no God like You, that You are the everlasting God, that You are our Savior, our Deliverer, our Rock, that these things that we affirm would inflame our hearts with joyous delight, and we would find it to be the most soul-satisfying thing to pursue You. You command us to taste and see that the Lord is good. So we're coming and asking, give us a taste. Open our eyes that we might see, that we might have our souls satisfied with You.